If you have your Bible, turn to Mark. Mark chapter 1. We're doing a Bible study. We're calling it the Midwinter Bible Study through the book of Mark. We started last Sunday morning with the first lesson. We went from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through verse 13. This morning, we'll pick up with verse 14 and 15. Only two verses. You may say, well, Brother David, if we go just two verses a Sunday, it'll take us forever. Well, we can go over some of it a little faster than that. But this morning, I want us to look at two verses, verse 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. We said last week that Mark was the earliest of the Gospels written. I know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, why didn't they put it in order? I don't know why they didn't. But Matthew wasn't the first Gospel written. Mark was. It's the first one that was written. It's short, it's dynamic, it's full of activity. Mark is writing, he doesn't even include the birth of Jesus like Luke and Matthew did, and even John mentions that. He starts out with John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. That's how he starts his story. If I were writing the story of Jesus, I probably wouldn't have done that. I'd have started way back yonder like Matthew or Luke did, but not Mark. And for some reason, the Spirit led him to start the first gospel writing of Jesus off in that way. Look at verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put into prison, now that's John the Baptizer, not the one that wrote the book of John. Now, after John the Baptizer was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled. Not going to be, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus came preaching, and his sermon was, repent and believe the gospel. You'll notice in verse 14, it says, now after John was put into prison. Mark doesn't tell us all the details about how John got in hot water. The other writers tell us some about that, but Mark doesn't. All he tells us about John the Baptizer is found in verses 1 through verse 8. And it says that he was out preaching in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Jesus came and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And that's when the Spirit came upon Christ like a dove, and he was baptized. And then in verse 12, it says that immediately after Jesus was baptized, that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. We notice that Matthew and Luke both say was led by the Spirit. Mark doesn't use a tender word like led. He says the Holy Spirit thrust him, pushed him out, drove him out into the wilderness. And he was out there 40 days and 40 nights. And he was tested by the devil. He was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. You know some of the story about John. We won't tell all of that story because Mark did not. But John was finally put into prison because he dared to stand up to the head of state. He was political in that sense. And he had the nerve to talk to the leader of the country there, the head of state, and accuse him of committing adultery and living with someone that he shouldn't be, made the man so very mad and his wife so very angry that they put him in prison. So after John was put in prison, you see, preachers back in those days, some didn't have a lot of sense either. They just did whatever God told them to do, kind of like some preachers today. Franklin Graham has really got in hot water, hadn't he? By saying that over there at Duke University, they ought not to ring the bell to call the Muslims to pray. And 700 Muslim teachers and students on the campus there at Duke. And so they were going to ring the bell for the Muslims to come to prayer time, like they ring the bell for years for the Christians. And old Franklin Graham, he's putting his head in a noose all the time. Billy Graham, I don't know whether his daddy would have done that way or not. His dad sometimes was not quite that out in your face with his truth and all of that in specific cases, like, but Franklin sure is. And so he comes out and says what he thinks and brings down the wrath of all the liberals and all the modernists and a lot of other people down upon him. And anyway, he said, that's awful. Don't ring that bell for the Muslims. You're ringing it for the Christians. This is a terrible thing. And as a matter of fact, caused such a mess this week that the school decided not to ring that bell in the way they were going to. But anyway, he's getting a lot of flack. They're saying he's an evil, terrible man. And in the news this morning, it said Franklin Graham is not only anti-Muslim, he is anti-Christ. In other words, they're saying he doesn't even act like Jesus. That's the latest thing they're accusing him, because they say Jesus, if he were here, he would have never said something like that. He was more inclusive, more loving, more kind, more considerate. And so they're accusing Franklin of being not only against Muhammad, but he is also against Jesus, is what they're saying about Franklin Graham today. Any of y'all believe that today? Probably if you did, you wouldn't say it, because, you know, we do not believe that he is against Jesus. We believe that he's like, really like John the Baptist, is why I thought about that. He's like John the Baptist. In other words, he says what he believes strongly, even though it brings the wrath of the government down on his head. And that's exactly what John the Baptizer did. And when he stood up and told the leader of the nation that he was living in sin and ought to stop doing it, they put him in prison, and finally, you remember, they actually cut his head off when we had the first beheading of that American citizen over yonder in Iraq recently. You remember I preached that next Sunday on beheadings in the Bible, and the first one I talked about was John the Baptist. He's the one, they cut his head off, brought it out on a silver platter, and showed it to the people. That's John. He was put in prison. And at that time, it seems like, as Mark is saying this, John is going to have to be put out of the picture before Jesus comes on the picture. It's as though one thing is going to happen and then another thing is happening. John was the forerunner of Jesus. Not only he came before and made the way, but he was the forerunner in the sense that what happened to John was exactly what was going to happen to Jesus. So he was a forerunner in the fact that what happened to him by the government and by the people turning against him and finally killing him was exactly what Jesus was going to have happen to him. The government was going to turn against him. They were going to crucify him on the cross, just like they killed John the Baptist. They weren't going to behead him, but they did the same sort of thing. They killed Jesus. So John was the forerunner of Jesus in the sense that he came saying, prepare and make a way. He was the forerunner, because also what happened to John was exactly what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. I noticed that it says in verse 14, now after John was put into prison, the word there in the Greek New Testament, and the New Testament was originally written in Greek. I know some people think it was written in English, and some people think it was written in the King James English, but it wasn't. There was no such thing in those days. It was written in Greek, and the Greek word there literally means he was handed over. He was handed over. John was handed over and put into prison. And you can look at several different verses in Mark, for example, in chapter 9, verse 31, in chapter 10, verse 33, in chapter 14, verse 10, in chapter 15, verse 1 and 15, where it says that Jesus was betrayed, you know, by Judas. The word literally means he was handed over. Jesus was betrayed by his enemies. He was handed over. And so every time that word betrayed or in prison or was placed in prison, the word is handed over. John was handed over. Jesus was handed over. it sort of makes me ask the question, who really handed over Jesus? Who really handed over John? Well, who's in control? The authorities of the state? Are they the ones that are in control? Well, it seems like they are. But those of us who are Bible students, or at least know something of the Bible worldview, we know that God is in control. He is in control. And we need never to forget that. And what John was doing was that which was planned from the beginning of the creation, from the beginning of the time in Genesis when humans sinned and brought sin into the human race, and it was all moving along in different ways up until John and finally Jesus. You see, it was God that was in control, and what was happening was not by the will of man, but it was the will of God. Men were involved, and it does say in the Bible that wicked and evil men handed over Jesus, but we well know it was God that was behind all of that. God's plan of salvation, God's plan of redemption, included the rejection and the death of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 14 what Jesus did. It says he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. When we had teacher dedication day, we said that Jesus was the teacher. And we went through the New Testament there looking at scriptures that says Jesus the teacher. Jesus came teaching. But he also was a preacher. And so it says Jesus came preaching. He came preaching and teaching. Now, actually, a preacher who doesn't teach is not much of a preacher. Wouldn't you think that true? You've got to preach something. You've got to have some substance to what is said. And so they came preaching and teaching. He came preaching, proclaiming. That word right there means to proclaim, or it means to herald forth, to shout forth to the whole world. And so Jesus came proclaiming to the world that the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom, the time has come, and the kingdom is at hand. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. It's not bad news, it's good news. And so many in our world today, here in 2015, they don't want us preachers and Christians preaching what we say is the gospel because they believe it's bad news. And they don't want people to feel bad about themselves. And so whenever we come preaching the gospel and saying, all men are sinners, all people are lost, all people are bound and destined for hell if they don't get saved. The world doesn't want to hear that. It does not. In Derricks, the world doesn't want to hear it. In Nashville, they don't want to hear it. In DeQueen, they don't want to hear it. Nobody in America or the world, it seems like, everybody wants you to say, everybody's okay. Everybody's going to go to heaven in one way or another. They may go this route or this route, by this road or this road. They may follow this leader or that leader. They believe in this God or that God. But ultimately, everybody's going to get to heaven and have a great time, even though it's been bad down here. That is the trend of the world today. And here in America, it is. Let someone stand up and say, everyone who is lost, unless they are saved, are going to hell. That man is not popular. I talk about Franklin Graham. Of course, Billy Graham, his father, that's what he said all of his ministry. Those who do not be saved, who do not come to Christ, are literally going to die and go to hell. Well, Jesus came preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. When you think of the kingdom of God, you think of the kingdom as present and future. Always remember that. when you're talking about the kingdom of God, it is both present with the coming of the king, who is Jesus. When he came, the kingdom came. Wherever he was, the kingdom was. He said to some of the people, you're not very far away from the kingdom. He also said that unless you become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom. He also said that unless you are saved or born again, you shall not see the kingdom or enter the kingdom, you see. So the kingdom is the present rule of Christ because Christ has come. But also you find many, many verses which speak of the kingdom as future. And so it is proper for us to say, the kingdom of God is here. Sure, it is here, but the kingdom is coming someday. The king is coming. We like to sing that. Well, the king is already here, Jesus, but also the king is coming out in the future. Preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he says that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent of your sins. You see, what Jesus was doing was proclaiming victory. And that's what the world needs to hear. We have so many people who are depressed, so many people who are in such awful pains of guilt and just so worried about everything. We need the message of hope. And the message of hope is what Jesus brought. He brought the gospel, the good news, that the kingdom is here. I am here, he said. And certainly he was victorious. The preaching of the cross is what's so important to all of us today. The preaching of the cross. There were those who thought in the day when Jesus died that it was the end of hope. It was the beginning of hope. Jesus had to die on the cross to bring about salvation. We're thankful for that. And Jesus said, repent. Now, repent, the word gets bad press these days. I mean, usually if you say to someone, repent, they think you're coming down on them hard. They would say, don't be my judge. You shouldn't judge me by saying repent. And so usually if you see on television a sign that says repent, it's some Christians standing in front of an abortion clinic, or maybe on the streets of Ferguson, Missouri, or maybe in New York City with the sign repent, or in some gay pride march somewhere in the world, America or somewhere else. And so you have the Christians standing over there with the signs and all of that. Repent, 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 repent. And so that negative idea of repentance is what so infuriates people and turns them off in such a way. Some of them don't repent just because we say and show the signs in such a disrespectful and unchristlike fashion. It drives people away rather than bringing them to the cross. We need to be very careful of that. How I tell you about Jesus is very important. The way that I tell you, if I hold that sign up there and I come on real gruff and I say, turn from whatever you're doing, quit smoking, quit drinking, quit taking them drugs, quit running around on your family, quit doing all that sort of thing in such a judgmental fashion, it may well drive you away because the way preaching of repentance has been. That wasn't the way Jesus was doing it. He said, repent. And what does he mean by that? Someone said recently, and I listened carefully to what he said. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. You remember he said to his father, give me the portion of my inheritance and I want to go with it. And the father gave it to him. There was an older brother that stayed at home with the father, took care of everything, acted real nice, and stayed at home. The prodigal son took what was his and went, the Bible says, in Luke 15, out into a far country. And after he'd been out there for a long time, he wasted his money, he wasted his life, used up everything. Finally, he was in a pig pen, ready to eat some of the husk that the hogs were eating and so forth. Finally, he sat down in such trouble and he thought, I am miserable. I had everything now the Father gave me and I've lost it. I've wasted my life. I've had enough of this. So it says that he decided to go home. And so he went back home. That means he repented. He went back home and said to his father, Father, forgive me. And that's what he had planned to do. Well, whenever he got close to home, the picture, do you get the picture? The picture that you know so well is the father was out there to meet him. And the son runs up to the father. The father runs to the son. The father throws his arms around the boy. And the boy says, oh, forgive me, forgive me. And the father has already forgiven him. He embraces him and accepts him and loves him. Total, wonderful forgiveness. The boy repented. Someone recently, and I heard them say, if it had not been the father who stood out there by the gate waiting for the boy, but if it would have been the older brother, what do you suppose would have happened? Well, the older brother would have been out there at the gate. Here comes the boy, he's in a mess. He's ready to come home. He comes there and he meets his older brother. And his older brother, I'm sure what he would say to him, you good for nothing rascal. You ran away and used all your money and you've been running around and wasting it all. See what you did to daddy. See what you did to your inheritance. You're good for nothing. I've been here all the time. You can imagine, probably some of you might say to that boy exactly what I'm imagining him saying. That boy probably would have looked at his brother, turned around and gone back to the pig pen. That's in my mind. I'm thinking that. He probably would have gone back to the pig pen. Aren't we thankful? He was thankful that his brother didn't meet him. His father met him. And his father met him with forgiveness and embraced him. Oh, come on in. And he called out to the older brother and everybody else, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a banquet. We're going to feast. It's going to be wonderful. Your brother who was lost is found. Your brother who's been dead is now alive again. And that older brother never did like it, apparently. He didn't like it when the boy came home. As a matter of fact, he's the bad guy in the story. The older brother is, who stayed home to take care of everything. He's the bad boy. The one that's the good guy that we all like to be like is the prodigal son. He came and received the forgiveness of the Lord. And so when Jesus says, repent of your sins, he's doing more than just saying, you know, stop drinking and stop smoking and stop running around with the wrong kind of people and all that kind of stuff. What does the word repent mean? Repentance has got a bad press because people think of the people who said they repented, but they didn't. Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn. Remember that story? The judge was talking to Huckleberry Finn's dad, Patty. And Huckleberry was remembering that Pappy, he had been drinking. He was a terrible drunkard, all that kind of stuff. And so the judge was talking to him and told him how bad he was. He ought to change and all this. Pappy started crying and boo-hooing. Old tears were going everywhere. They were at the church. Huck says he was at the church. And everybody was so happy, and he was on his knees crying and crying and crying and crying and repenting, and everybody came down and hugged him. Oh, and they said that was the most glorious spiritual worship service that had when old Pappy was saved, when he repented of his sins. Mark Twain says, and the next night, Pappy went out and got drunk more than he had ever been before in his whole life. You get the picture? Mark Twain was saying, sometimes people shed a lot of bad tears, terrible tears, because they're turning from their sins and their wicked ways. And the next day they do worse than they did the day before they made all that kind of commitment. So that's why we say that the word repent sometimes is misunderstood by folks. They say, well, that don't really mean much. But the word repent, as Jesus uses it, means to change your mind. Now, that may involve some turning around of some habits and things that we're breaking. But the word repent is deeper than that. It's more important than that. It means to change your mind about who Jesus is,
about who you are. It means to change your mind. It's more a mental thing than it is an emotional thing. Repentance is changing your mind to make Jesus your Lord, to come to Him and enter the kingdom that He's bringing. That's what repentance is. Coming to Christ. To repent means to turn around and go in another direction.
Jesus says, repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. These two verses are just packed full of so much that we didn't get through all of it even this morning. But our Father, we're so thankful that you came. Some of us in this very room are like the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter. We've been away. We need to come home. I'm so thankful that you reveal that God is one who will receive us, will forgive us, if we will only repent and believe that you are the Messiah. You are the King of the kingdom, and we're going to join you and enter that kingdom. Father, I pray that you'll help us all today, the visitors, the members, all of us, and that in this time of invitation, we might all do what you lead us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.